We turn once again to the Acts of the Apostles, the second chapter. We have been looking at this chapter over the past number of Sunday evenings, and we are going to continue looking at it for the next number of Sunday evenings, God willing. It is a momentous chapter, a very significant chapter. It records for us the events on the day of Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit is poured out. And we're told of the significant content of the message of that day, and the consequences also of the preaching of the apostles on that particular occasion, when 3,000 souls were converted in that one day of Pentecost. And there's a real sense in which this is the birthday of the New Testament church. Now, I know that people argue against that particular statement, but there's a sense in which I understand what the arguments are, but this is the day in which the New Testament church begins to be seen and heard to be something quite different from the Judaism out of which Christianity has sprung. And it's on this day that the first Christian, specifically a Christian congregation, was formed, quite apart from the gatherings of the Jews. Here is the beginning of a gathering of Christians. It is true that they continued to meet in the temple, but they did not attend the temple worship as Old Testament saints. They were gathering together in the temple as Christians, quite apart from Jews. They understood the Old Testament through the coming of Christ. And so what we have here is a record of something that actually is an historical narrative, but also something which is normative. And I'm emphasizing that because it seems to me that the New Testament pattern of preaching and teaching does not markedly differ from what we find here in what we might call the pattern or the prototype of the church recorded in Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at that on further occasions. But sufficient to say that what we have here is the outline of the preaching and indeed the behavior and the structure, in a sense, of the very first Christian congregation in Jerusalem. So we are looking at this great chapter because it is the coming of the Holy Spirit that makes all the difference between the old dispensation and the new dispensation in the latter days. And that is the significance of Peter quoting the prophecy of Joel. Now, so far in our thinking in this chapter, we have looked at the chapter in the broadest outline a few weeks ago, you remember. And then we came back and we looked at the way that Peter uses the prophecy of Joel. And we made some comments about a prophecy in general. And then we made some comments about Joel's prophecy in particular. And last Sunday evening, we were looking at the issue of speaking with tongues that we find in verse number 4. When the Spirit came, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we tried as best we could in the time available to look at the way that the New Testament actually uses this word tongue or tongues, and we saw that the way that the New Testament uses this phenomena of speaking with tongues is in fact quite different to what the charismatic movement today largely claims to be the speaking with tongues. And so we have no hesitation in saying that the charismatic movement is in error, sometimes ignorantly in error, and sometimes we would maintain error in the sense of deliberate deviation from the plain teaching of the Scripture. Anybody who wants to know what speaking in tongues is has only to read the New Testament. Look up a lexicon, look up some dictionary, and look up the use of words and trace through every single instance where the word tongue occurs in the 50 instances, and you will find there what the New Testament actually means when it speaks of tongues and speaking in tongues. And we were trying to address that issue last Sunday evening, just to clarify for ourselves what is actually taking place. And the speaking with tongues is the speaking in known languages in order to make the gospel known to the various nations who were gathered there, and indeed the various nations down through the history of the world until the Lord comes. The Christian church still speaks in tongues. Do I believe in speaking in tongues? Well, of course I do. We are all speaking in tongues. We speak different languages. And that's all that speaking in tongues is. The miracle that took place on Pentecost was that these apostles were enabled to utter languages that they had never learned in the normal course of a culture or a language school or whatever the training would need to be. And so there was a gift given then as a sign. The signs of the apostles were abroad in those days. And as long as the gift is given, then it's to be used. And that's why Paul says, do not refuse to speak in tongues. But if the gift is no longer given, then we cannot manufacture it. And so this is a terrible danger, that we'll try to imitate every single thing that was taking place in the apostolic age, forgetting that that was the apostolic age. And as Paul reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, the signs of an apostle were worked among you. There are signs that were given to the apostles that are not for all ages, because the apostles are not for all ages. We have the apostolic preaching and teaching recorded in the writings of the New Testament, just as we have the prophetic teaching of the Old Testament recorded for us in the Old Testament scriptures. So let's come back again this evening to this great second chapter, and we're going to look at the opening verses, verses 1 to 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, we're told they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what we're going to think about this evening is the very foundational events that took place and upon which everything else in this chapter, and indeed everything else in the record of the New Testament, is built upon the events that are recorded here in these opening verses in chapter 2 in Acts. So what we have here is the coming of the Spirit. And the first thing that I want to emphasize is simply this. This is, according to Peter, the fulfillment of the prophecy where God long ago had said that he was going to pour out the Spirit on all flesh in a way that had never been done in the history of the world before. So something new is taking place here. This is something that has never ever happened before. And furthermore, it is something that is never, ever going to happen again. Now, I'm emphasizing that point because there are those that say that we can have repeated Pentecosts. And there are those who would even appeal to the Acts of the Apostles itself in the book of Acts, and they would say that we have repetitions of Pentecost. And they would quote, for example, the revival that took place in Acts chapter 8, where you remember the disciples who went everywhere preaching in the cities of Samaria, and we are told there of how there was a great revival taking place. The apostles were sent down from Jerusalem, and at the hands of the apostles, we're told how the Holy Spirit came upon those who were believers. And there are those who maintain that what took place in Samaria was what is called the Samaritan Pentecost. Now, I am suggesting to you that what took place in Samaria is not the Samaritan Pentecost. It is something that is connected with the day of Pentecost, but it is not a repetition of the day of Pentecost. It is simply the consequences of what took place on the day of Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 10, in the household of Cornelius, when the Holy Spirit came upon that household when the Apostle Peter was preaching. And Peter, in the 11th chapter of Acts, you remember how he explains to those critics in Jerusalem who were condemning him for going in to eat with Gentiles. And Peter, on that occasion, reminds them that the Holy Ghost came upon the household of Cornelius in the same way as it came upon us in the beginning. And again, there are those who take that incident, and they say that that was a repeat of Pentecost. It is not a repeat of Pentecost. Pentecost is never to be repeated. But the consequences of Pentecost remain. And there are, down through the history of the Christian church times, when there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Those events that are recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, and we believe also certain times in history through revivals, what we call revivals, where the Holy Spirit seems to move in a way that is unexpected and not normally the way. Now, these are not new Pentecosts, but they are the fruit or the outpouring of Pentecost that we read of in Acts chapter 2. And again in the 19th chapter of Acts, those 12 disciples in Ephesus, you remember when the Apostle Paul went there, he laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And we're told that they received the Holy Spirit and they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. And there are those who say, well, there's another. That's the Ephesian Pentecost. No, it's not the Ephesian Pentecost. It is simply the consequences, much, much later, what did take place on the day of Pentecost. So what are we saying? We are saying that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to the church. The Holy Spirit has never been removed from the church. And what happened then is something that can happen again, not in the sense of it happening in that way. Pentecost has already happened to the church. And when God said that he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, what he meant was that what took place when he poured out the Spirit, what took place would remain. And it would manifest itself from time to time. Not in repetitions, but in, as it were, manifestations of something that is there all the time. The Holy Spirit has been given to the Christian church now, in the last days, in a way that the Holy Spirit was never given even to the people of Israel in the Old Testament times. And this is a worldwide phenomena. And whenever anybody is converted to Christ, they are experiencing not a mini Pentecost, but they are experiencing the presence of the Holy Spirit who is in the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself said that when he went away, he was going to send another Comforter who would be with them in his place. And when he reminds his disciples in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew chapter 8, I am with you always, he obviously doesn't mean he's with us physically, because he's not with us physically. We do not believe, as the Lutherans do, in the ubiquity of the body of Christ. But he is with us spiritually, not just, as it were, in our memory or in our imagination, but by the person of his Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there the Lord is. There is such a unity between the Holy Spirit and the person of Christ, that there's a certain sense in which Christ can speak of the coming of the Spirit as being another Parakletos. He will continue to do what I began to do. The work of Christ on earth is finished in his body. But as we're going to see later on in this sermon, the work of Christ is not finished. It continues, but not through the physical body of Christ, but through the spiritual presence, who is called the Spirit of Christ. So Christ is in you, and Christ is in us. The Spirit is in us, and there is no contradiction in that. There's a complementary statement that when we have one, we have the other. Christ in us, the hope of glory, is the Holy Spirit within us, the Spirit of Christ. So here we have the Holy Spirit being poured out once and for all and forever, never to be repeated, but also never to be repealed. Now notice how he comes. We notice here that he comes in an absolute sovereign manner. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Now, there are those who say that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost in response to the prayers of those disciples who were gathered in the upper room in that place where they were all together. And there are those who maintain that unless they were all together in one place praying, that the Holy Spirit would not have come. And the idea somehow is abroad among some Christians that the Holy Spirit came in Pentecost in response to the disciples praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are told in chapter 1 that they were gathered together in prayer, but we are not told that they were gathering together in prayer for the Holy Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost or any other day. The Holy Spirit did not come in response to these disciples praying or gathering together or waiting. Certainly they were gathering, and that was an act of obedience because Christ had told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for that promise of the Father, the Holy Ghost. And so they were obedient, they were waiting, but perhaps they had no idea what it was that they were waiting for. And certainly it is not in response to the fact that they were praying for the Spirit. So why does the Spirit come? He comes sovereignly according to the promise of God. The Holy Spirit is given to God's people like everything else is given to God's people. Not because something that we do, but because of something that God gives. He said he would do it. And he does it in his own way and in his own timing. It was when the day of Pentecost was fully come that they were gathered. And on that day, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the day had come that God had planned from before eternity in all probability. And on that day, according to his program, that was the day in which I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So when we are speaking of the coming of the Spirit, we are speaking of the pure, sheer gift of grace. Everything in salvation is a pure gift of grace. It's not because we pray about issues that things happen. It's because God does it. And you and I, we didn't pray to be converted. We didn't pray to be chosen. We didn't pray that the Savior would come into the world. We didn't know that there was such a thing as God's plan to send his Son. We did not receive salvation because we were wanting it. We didn't want it. It had never entered into our head even to think of the possibility of salvation. We didn't know that we needed salvation. Everything about salvation is the free gift of God, sovereignly given. But yet there is a significance in the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Because what was the day of Pentecost? Well, it was one of the three great feasts in Israel. The Feast of the Passover was the first great feast. That was the first month, the month of the Passover. This will be the beginning of months to you. That was the first in their ecclesiastical calendar. The day of the Passover came first. And the second great feast is Pentecost, 50 days after the slaying of the Passover. It is called the Feast of Weeks. It is called the Feast of the First Harvest. It was the day in which the corn harvest began to be gathered in. It was the day of the harvesting of the harvest. And here on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ, 10 days after his ascension into heaven, we find that on that day, the day that in Israel meant the great harvest gathering, and God chooses that day to gather in 3,000 souls. The day of Pentecost in Israel's history was not the full harvest. It was the first day of the harvest. And this is by no means the end of the great harvest of the New Age. Later on in chapter 4, we read of 5,000 other people who were converted. And down through the history in Acts, we find multitudes believing in the Lord. There is a great harvest that begins in the day of Pentecost. And it was on that day that God was going to bring in a harvest that was far, far more significant than the harvesting of the corn on the day of the harvest in ancient Israel. So here we have a picture of the coming of the Spirit, not according to our prayers or expectations, but according to His sovereign grace and His sovereign mercy. And it comes on the day when the harvest would begin to be gathered in. And it comes in order that men might know that something of a great significance and magnitude is taking place. Because notice how the Spirit comes. This is not some secret, silent event. There is nothing in the gospel that is done in a corner. When our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, Jerusalem was as full of witnesses as it was possible for Jerusalem to be. It is estimated that there would be over 1 million pilgrims would come to Jerusalem up to the feast of the Passover. This was one of those feasts. The third feast, by the way, that I should mention to you is the Day of Atonement. So there was the Feast of the Passover, there's the Feast of Pentecost, and there was the Great Day of Atonement. These were the great high points in the national life of Israel. And in the time of the Passover, there would be multitudes of Jews who would gather together from all the places where the Jews were dispersed. The place would be full of witnesses. Great things would, there would be a religious fervency in the atmosphere. And in the midst of such a concourse of people, our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified as our Passover. At the very time when the Passover lamb was being slain and being readied for the evening meal, at that time, that day was the day in which our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, according to the biblical record. And so what we have is the gospel is something that is very public. That we're not a secret society in the church. There's nothing secretive about the gospel. And when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, we are told that there came this sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Our Lord Jesus Christ once said, you remember, to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you hear the sound of the wind, you cannot tell whence it comes. Well, here is a description given of the coming of the Spirit. And He comes as though there's a gale blowing through the place. Incidentally, the word that is used for wind here is not the usual word for wind or breath or spirit. It's a word that occurs only in one other place in the Greek New Testament, and that's in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 17 at verse 25, where Paul was preaching to the Athenians, and he reminded them that God gives to all men life and breath. So here is the breath of life coming. And this is the only place, apart from Acts 17, where this particular word is used. It comes like a mighty rushing breath. And it filled the house where they were sitting. And so this was a noisy and a public issue. You could see it and you could hear it. Something absolutely unusual was taking place when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize. Simply this, the coming of the Spirit. And this is the explanation for the way in which the Acts of the Apostles begins to record the successful ventures in the early Christian church. This is the secret of their success. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the reason why these apostles could preach and why these churches were being built. I'll comment on that later on in the sermon. So that's the first thing, the coming of the Spirit. But notice the way that the Spirit does come. Notice how He appears. Not only did He sound like the rushing of a mighty wind, but there was actually an appearance, something that you could see in the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what is the significance of this appearance that appeared on this occasion, like unto cloven tongues as of fire. What is the symbolism of this appearance, seemingly of fire, fiery tongues, so to speak, in appearance, sitting upon each of them and filling them all? Now, the significance of fire is something that actually is emphasized again and again in the scriptures. It is the symbol, it's a sign, of course, it's a symbol, but it's a symbol of the presence of God, the divine presence. Our God is a consuming fire, says the writer to the Hebrews at the end of chapter 12 of his great epistle, quoting Moses in Deuteronomy. And we find the presence of God appearing as a fire even in the Old Testament. Who can live with these burnings? The idea of the fiery pillar that was accompanying the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings in the darkness. So fire in the scripture is something that symbolizes the presence of the divine presence, so to speak. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ was spoken of by John the Baptist. You remember in that passage that we were reading in John, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 3, where John was reminding his hearers on that occasion, I baptize you with water. That's all I do, sprinkle water upon you. That's all I do. But when he comes, he is the real baptizer. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, this is the promise that our Lord Jesus Christ had given to his disciples in the first chapter, if you read from verse number 4 in chapter 1 in Acts. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power or authority, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So here they were going to be baptized with fire. This is the baptism with the Holy Ghost that John the Baptist said Jesus would accomplish. This is the baptism with the Holy Ghost that Jesus said would come to them as they were waiting together in Jerusalem. This is the baptism of the Christian church. This is the beginning of something new for the people of God. Baptized, all of them, without exception. Now, this baptism is not in order that they might be saved, because they're already saved, but it is in order that they might have power and that they might be enabled to witness, because up to this point they didn't have that power to be witnesses unto him. You see, it's one thing to be saved. It's another thing to be able to witness for Christ. Not everybody who is a Christian is a witnessing Christian. We need more than simply the Spirit of Christ for our salvation. We need more than that in order to be witnesses. We need to be strong in the Lord. And it is interesting how in the Acts of the Apostles itself we read of a number of occasions when Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost, when Paul was full of the Spirit. There are times when these witnesses are, as it were, manifesting the Holy Spirit in a different, in a more extraordinary way than normal, we might say. So here we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what is the symbolism of fire? What is meant by why fire? Well, what does fire do? What is fire like? Well, fire gives light. Fire enlightens. It sheds light into people and places that hitherto have been in darkness. And there's a sense in which these disciples, up to a certain point, were in darkness. They, as yet, did not fully understand the magnitudes of what had happened to them and in recent days in Jerusalem, even 40 days after Christ's teaching, they still didn't seem to have got the message in all its totality. So fire is used in the scripture as a symbol for enlightenment in dark places. And this is where every human soul needs to be lightened by the Holy Spirit. We all need a baptism with fire. But also fire gives warmth. The warming of the heart. Shedding abroad that warm glow. It is possible for a Christian believer to be cold in heart. You remember that time when John Wesley speaks of what he calls his conversion. I'm not convinced that it was his conversion. Maybe it was. He knows better than I do. But I'm not convinced that John Wesley was not a converted man. When he had that mysterious experience of his heart being strangely warmed, John Wesley was already a preacher of the gospel. He'd already been a missionary out to the colonies as they were in what we would now call the US of A on the eastern seaboard there. So John Wesley was not, as it were, a non-evangelical man. He wasn't a nominal Christian, but he was a man certainly who had never known the warming of his own heart. And there came that time when he was hearing the reading, you remember, of the introduction to the epistle to the Romans, and I felt my heart was strangely warmed. And here we have these disciples, and they're not simply being, as it were, strangely warmed. They are being set on fire for the Lord. And Peter is preaching, and the others are preaching, as we're going to see next Sunday, God willing, in a manner that they had never, ever, ever imagined before. This is not Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. The disciples had already been sent out two by two, you remember. These men are not novices as preachers, but none of them, I suggest to you, has ever seen 3,000 converts as a result of their ministry. Because there's a new dynamic here now. They are now preaching in a different kind of way. Not a different message, but a different kind of way. And so the apostles and the others with them, they are being baptized into a warm heart, a fiery heart. Fire also can be life-giving. Fire can, as it were, bring to life. And those who study biology, they tell us, for example, that sometimes in rocks or even in the permafrost, even in Antarctica, they find that when they dig down, there are these little algae and different kinds of little crystals, it looks like. And they're not sure, are they animal, are they vegetable, are they mineral, what are they? And so they apply different tests, thermal and chemical environments to them, and they come to life. And some of them do manifest themselves as little plants and manifest themselves as little animals. And yet they are there, and until this warmth comes to them, they seem to be as dead and as dead as the frost around them. And it can happen again that this is the great need. Now this is the need of the church. This was the need of the church then. I suggest to you this is the need of the church now. And this is the possibility for the church now. Because the Holy Spirit has been given. The Holy Spirit is not reluctant. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will not speak of himself, as we'll see in a moment. He will speak of Christ. He will take of the things of Christ, and he will reveal them unto you, and you will speak about these things. He will teach you in order that you might teach others. And all of this is taking place on the day of Pentecost. The fire of God came. The fire that not only burns and enlightens and warms, but fire can destroy, it purges, it burns out all that is insincere. You purify gold and other precious metals by putting them through the fire. I used to work in an aluminium factory. And you would purify the metal by putting it into furnaces. And I forget what the temperatures were, but they were very high temperatures. And all the dross, we used to scrape off the scum that would come on the surface, all the alumina that was containing, as it were, contaminants and so on, and leaving the pure metal to be poured off. And it was all done by the application of fire. We had anodes and cathodes in these great big furnaces, and fire heat was applied. That's the principle. And things happen when fire comes, and dross is burnt up and purged out. Do you remember how Jesus himself said on one occasion in Luke's Gospel, I am come to send fire upon the earth. And I have a baptism. He was speaking about his sufferings and his death and the consequences, as we'll see in a moment. The consequences of his death. And he likened it unto fire. Fire for his church. Burning out the hypocrisy that lies latent in all our hearts. Burning out the impurities of our thinking and our motives. Burning up all that is unworthy and burning in all that is pure, leaving only the pure gold, so to speak. And Peter speaks of this. Peter, the same apostle, speaks of this in his first epistle. Our faith is tested like fire, like pure gold, tested by fire, in order that when we are tested, we will come through like pure gold. These apostles are being put through a fiery furnace, so to speak. And all that is dross in them is being skimmed off and scummed off. And they are now emerging in a way that they had never, never been manifested before. I have come to send fire upon the earth. And this is what John the Baptist was preaching. He will baptize you with fire. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And he will gather into his garner the pure wheat, and all that is chaff and all that is to be rejected will be cast away and burned up through the fire. That's the picture. And what a different picture this is. The coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. What a different picture it is to the way that the Holy Spirit came on Jesus in his baptism that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 3. The Spirit came upon him like a dove. It didn't come upon him like fire. There was nothing that was impure in him that needed to be burned up and skimmed off. There was no need for his heart to be warmed or his mind to be enlightened. He already understood. His heart was always warmed and alert, on fire for the Lord, so to speak. But when the Spirit came upon him, it came upon him as the great peacemaker. And it is in that peacemaking that he exposes the sins, as we're reading in John chapter 15. If I had not come, they would not have had sin. But now, everywhere he went, he exposed the darkness. That's what he means by the fire. But he himself does not need the Holy Spirit with fire upon him. It's the world that needs the fire of the Holy Ghost. It's the Christian community that needs the fire of the Holy Ghost. It's my corrupted heart that needs the fire of the Holy Ghost. But Jesus comes as the great peacemaker. He doesn't cause trouble. He doesn't, as it were, make us those who oppose his gospel. He simply reveals to us how opposed to his gospel we really are. When the preaching of Christ Jesus is abroad, you find that it's the great sifter. There are those who hang upon the word. There are those who can't wait to get out of the service because it's an embarrassment. They don't like it. And so this fire is a sifting fire, purifying the true and exposing and burning up the dross and all those that are unworthy. This is the picture. And this is the task of the church. And in the light of this coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the church is to engage in a fiery trial with the world. And this is what the church needs. This is what our denomination needs. This is what this congregation needs. A good dose of fire. This is what my heart needs. This is what your heart needs. And unless the Holy Ghost comes upon us, and unless we cry to the Holy Ghost, because he is there now, these disciples weren't praying for the Holy Ghost because they wouldn't have known what the Holy Ghost was going to do. But you and I do know, we know that he's been given to the church, that he is available. And his resources are ours if we will avail ourselves of them. And unless this kind of experience happens to us, to our denomination, and to our various congregations, it may well be that unless this does happen, it may come that it will be too late. Because there is decline and death and darkness and coldness just about everywhere you look. You've only to see what takes place and hear what takes place in church courts, and especially in our synods, and in the whole atmosphere, and in the pulpits of our denomination. There is a great dearth of this kind of fiery ministry. And I am making no claims. I don't set any heather on fire by my ministry, because I'm simply one of them as well. But let us not, as it were, deceive ourselves on this issue. The hearing is bad, the preaching is bad, and death and decay and decline are evidence, and anybody who doesn't see it is, as it were, deliberately hiding themselves from the truth of the matter. How do we square up in this congregation this evening? How do any of our congregations, if you were to visit any of our congregations, to go no further? Let's not point the finger at other people. Let's point the finger right at home. Where would you find anything that would even remotely remind you of a fiery presence in the midst of our churches? Where would we find our hearts warmed? Where would we see signs that there is liveliness and a potential for growth and influencing people, as the day of Pentecost ended? You remember how it ended? These people, they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and they were being added to. We're not being added to. Why should people come into our congregations? Why should? What are they going to hear? You might say, well, they are going to hear the truth. Well, yes, I'm not saying they would hear heresy. But would they hear fiery evangelicalism? I wonder, do you think? Would they hear something that would be so extraordinary, lively, and winsome that they would want to come back? There are plenty other places where they can go to hear orthodoxy. And many of these other places have other things in addition to attract their attention and their affections. This is a timely challenge for all of us here tonight, because the Holy Spirit has come, and He has never been removed, and the only time that He departs is when we grieve Him, and when by our actions and attitudes we drive Him away. This is what happens when the fiery presence of the Spirit comes. He comes to enlighten us. He comes to warm us. He comes to enable us to do great things for the Lord. But there's a third thing that I want to emphasize this evening about this coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Not only is it the birth of the church, and He comes in that way, and He comes, as it were, under the symbolism of fire, but the question has to be asked, well, where does He come from? And why does He come from where He comes from? We're told, suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, why did the Holy Spirit come from heaven to these disciples on this day of Pentecost? Well, if you go to to verse number 33 of this, or beginning to read at verse 32, where Peter is speaking to the multitude in his great sermon, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which you now see and hear." So what we are being told here by Peter is that the explanation of this Holy Spirit coming is because He is sent from heaven by Christ. And this is why we're reading in John's Gospel, chapter 16. "I go away, but I will send another comforter to you. I will not leave you without a paracletos." So what we have here is our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father, but He's not finished with us. His ministry towards his people, which began on earth, continues from his position in heaven. He continues to do in glory what he began to do on the earth. When on the cross of Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ, in John's Gospel chapter 19, verse 30, cried, "It is finished." He didn't mean that all the work of salvation was finished, for the simple reason it is not finished. The work of Christ for our salvation is ongoing. He ever lives to make intercession. He gives gifts unto men, as we shall see in a moment. There's ongoing work, but his work on earth was finished. He came into the world to die, to pay the penalty of sin, to make an atonement for our guilt, to remove our sin from us, to remove God's wrath from us. He did that on the cross of Calvary and in the resurrection, which we'll look at in a week or two's time. In the resurrection, he is resurrected as an indication that God has accepted his sacrifice. God raised him. God has exalted him to his right hand. And because he has been exalted as a result of his finished work on earth, he now continues in his high priestly role in the heavenly place, just like the high priest in the Old Testament did. What did the high priest in the Old Testament do? He did three things, and I'm sure you all know what it was. But I'll just remind us. He first of all made an atonement. Secondly, he made intercession. Went into the holy place with blood and incense, making intercession. Christ has shed his blood. The atonement is finished. The intercession continues. But the high priest did something else. He also came out in order to bless the people. And Christ will come again one day from heaven's glory back to bless his people. The divine priestly benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace. That was the function of the high priest in the Old Testament. Atonement, intercession, and benediction. And that's precisely what Christ is doing in his role as high priest. But he is sending forth his Spirit in order to continue the work that he began to do on earth. Remember how the Acts of the Apostles begins. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Now we've made emphasis on this from time to time. He began to teach and to do. In volume 1, Luke's Gospel. But now he's continuing to do and to teach. But he does so by the Holy Spirit. Now this is in fulfillment to the promise in the psalm that we've been singing together this evening. Psalm number 68 at verse 18. "Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in captivity thou hast received gifts for men." And so on. Now, the Apostle Paul quotes that in Ephesians chapter 4 from verse number 7. Paul applies that to Christ. He ascended up into glory and he gave gifts to men. He gave some to be apostles, some to be evangelists, preachers, and so on and so on. So here is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Psalm 68 at verse 18. "Thou hast, O Lord most glorious, ascended up on high, and thou hast received gifts for men." And this is what is taking place. And here is the gift of the Holy Ghost given to men. Now the Holy Ghost is given to continue the ministry of the work of Christ in the earth. To write the scriptures. To inspire God's people. To regenerate them through the word. To be their counselor. To be their paracletos, their comforter. To be their strength. To be their everything. "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." But there are two things in particular that are a consequence of the coming of the Spirit, because he has been sent forth by the ascended Christ. He has received from the Father this promise, and the promise is of the Holy Spirit. He has received that promise. He has sent forth the Spirit in fulfillment of that promise to do two things specifically. First of all, this. The Christian church is going to be born. There is going to be such a thing as the Christian church. On this confession, on this rock, you remember the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 16, the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art blessed, art thou Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father. And upon this rock, this confessional rock, that Jesus is the Christ, upon this truth I will build my church. And the Christian church is going to be built in such a manner that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not be able to destroy the church. The gates of hell will not be able to resist the church. You can take it either way. There are those who say the gates of hell or Hades will not be able to defend themselves. The church, the gospel is going to break into the realms of death and darkness. And the gates of hell will be burst open by the preaching of the gospel. There are those who take it that way. There are others who take it the other way. That the gates of hell will not win the victory over the church. Take it either way that you like. Because both happen to be true. And I am a great believer in having the best of both worlds, actually. But the point is this. The Christian church that began on the day of Pentecost, not through the abilities of these apostles, but through the power that was given to them by the Holy Ghost, and only that power, the Christian church is born. And the Christian church is going to grow. And the Christian church is going to fill the earth. And every nation and kindred and tongue is going to be brought in. That's the significance of speaking with tongues, as we're going to see on another occasion. All the nations of the earth. To the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. That's the first thing. The Christian church is going to be built. And the second thing is this. This gospel is going to be preached in all the world. Even when it seems, as we believe, that towards the end, it seems, if our understanding of Revelation chapter 11 is correct, it seems as though there comes a time towards the end when the witnesses to Christ seem to be over and done with, and their dead bodies lie in the streets of this world, this Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And the world rejoices that at long last, this tormenting message of the need to repent or perish, the need to be born again or be excluded from the kingdom, this emphasis upon sin and salvation through the blood of Christ alone, this emphasis upon salvation through the incarnation of God, this tormenting, ridiculous message has been silenced. And our Lord Jesus Christ says this message is never going to be silenced. And even when it seems to have been done to death, yet it will come back to life again in the very presence of those who rejoice over its demise and its apparent destruction. You can read all about it in Revelation chapter 11. And so the gospel is going to be preached, not because the church is going to be so keen on evangelism. You've only to read the Acts of the Apostles to see how, at least in the early stages, the apostles, even after this outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, even then they seem to be somewhat reluctant and niggardly to go into the world and preach the gospel. They had to be forced out. But nonetheless, the gospel will be preached to all men. And only when that is done shall the end come. And it will be through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And to the extent that churches are empowered, enlightened, and warmed, set on fire, so to speak, by the Holy Ghost, to that degree they will share in the spreading of the gospel. And to the degree that they are left unwarmed and still in relative darkness and coldness, to that degree they will not be spreaders of the gospel. Dead churches cannot spread the good news of the gospel. They never do. Dead churches tend to die out. It's living churches, lively, warm-hearted, on fire, so to speak. And this is the picture of the coming. Christ has sent forth his Holy Ghost to do those greater works that he speaks about in John's Gospel, chapter 14, at verse 12. Greater works. What are the greater works? Are we going to be able to perform more miracles? No, but we will reach more people than he ever did. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't live long. Many of us here tonight have already been Christians for a longer period of time than Christ ever spent in the whole of his earthly ministry. Some of us have been in the Christian way longer than he was even living in this world. He didn't travel very far. You read in the Gospels the places he went to. You can follow his footsteps. There are Bibles that do that kind of thing. They trace where he was going year by year. He didn't travel very far. Up to the Mediterranean coast, across the Transjordan. He didn't go very far. It seems that the furthest that he ever traveled was as a child in Egypt. That was as far as he got. He didn't live very long. His ministry wasn't a long ministry. 3 years, perhaps 3.5 years at the most, apparently. He was dead by the time he was 35 or 36 at the most. His work was finished. But his gospel is not finished. All the nations are going to be brought in. Millions are going to be brought in. Greater works. And this is why he sent forth this which you now see and hear. And this is why they speak in tongues. We'll come back to this, God willing, next time. But then there's a final point, and on this I will leave it just with a word. The message is always going to be the same. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, will not speak of himself. He will speak about me. And the mark of a true biblical New Testament evangelical Spirit-led church is not simply that men preach out of the Bible and that they are orthodox in their doctrine up to a point. The Pharisees were orthodox up to a point. They preached out of the Bible, as far as we know. But they weren't evangelical. And it's possible for a man to be preaching out of the Bible and not putting a foot wrong in terms of biblical exegesis, but that doesn't make him an evangelist. Because the message from Pentecost is, the Spirit will speak about me, Christ. And Christ is the theme, as we're going to see in a week or two's time. Christ is the theme of the preaching of the Pentecost churches, the Spirit-endowed church. It's always Christ, who he is. Jesus the Nazarene, verse number 22. Jesus of Nazareth. That's a good enough translation, but those of you with your Greek will know it's not sufficiently clear. It's not sufficiently. It is Jesus, this Nazarene. And then you go to verse number 36. This Jesus, he is Lord. On the one hand, the Nazarene. That's what our message is. The humiliation. But our message doesn't end with the Nazarene. Our message culminates in Jesus being the Christ and the Lord. This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. And that's the ultimate accolade and message of Jesus the Nazarene. And that's what they were preaching. And that's why the Spirit was given, to enlighten them, to warm them, to make them enthusiastic, to make them loving and caring, to make them men of the burning heart, so to speak, to make them men who hated every false way and only loved the pure things and the good things, the things that had been purified as through fire. That's the picture of Pentecost. And Pentecost has happened. And Pentecost is the beginning of something that continues to this very day. Pentecost is never going to be repeated any more than your birth needs to be repeated. But your day-by-day existence needs to be repeated. We need to eat every day and drink every day and sleep every day and wash ourselves. There are things that need to be done because we have been born and made alive. Certain repetitions can happen. We can only be born once. But that's by no means everything to say about the matter. There's a whole lifetimes of activities that flow from that wonderful thing of our birth. And it's the same in the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God has come, and he is there, and he is eager to do his work. The question is, are we eager for him to do his work? That's the point, isn't it? That's where the rub comes, doesn't it? For me and for you, for our denomination and for others like us. That's where the problems lie. The day of Pentecost was fully come, and God has done his part. And God now has given us resources that we will do our part and be faithful to those things that he has given to us from heaven. That's the message of Pentecost. May God bless his word to us.